grab a seat this morning if you would like to. It is so good to see you with us this morning. We're glad you're here. Glad for those of you who are watching us online are with us this morning as well as we kick off week number 6 in the series that never ends. This is a 7-week series. I promise it's actually going to come to an end. We'll finish it next week, this series called In View. We started it way back the second week of April, and here we are almost at the end. And the purpose for this series is we've been looking at a letter that Peter wrote to Jesus' followers, letting us all know that there is this expectation that we need to grow and develop and become fully devoted followers of Jesus. That is exactly what we're called to do. Having faith in Jesus is awesome, but that's only our start. That's only our foundation. We must continue to grow and mature and develop as followers of Jesus. What we learned in that very first week is that God provides us with everything that we need to live a godly life. But just because he gives us the tools that we need doesn't mean those tools are going to be accomplished or are going to accomplish the things that they're created to accomplish if we don't put them to use. We said it this way in that first week. The tools we're given are useless unless we put them to use. They're not going to accomplish the things that they need to accomplish if we don't put in the hard work of developing those characteristics. So that's where we've been. We've been looking at these characteristics that we need to develop. That second week, the very first characteristic we talked about was character. Because long before anyone will listen to a word that we have to say, they're going to watch how we live. And so the way that we live matters. So we said this about character. It's when a change on the inside changes how we live on the outside. There should be a noticeable difference from my life before Jesus and my life since I've met Jesus. And if there's not, then there's a disconnect there. And we need to correct that disconnect. There should be a noticeable difference. To character, where we're going to add knowledge. Not just information about God, but intimacy with God. So we defined it like this in week 3. We said growing in knowledge is knowing God with our head and our heart. We need to know him not just about him, but we need to know him personally. And this happens through intentional, consistent time in prayer, in worship, in studying his word, in growing in this particular manner. We need to spend that time intentionally and consistently if we're going to add that to our lives. Then we talked about a really difficult one. We talked about self-control. We said self-control is so hard because seated in this room and seated wherever you are watching online this morning are a bunch of control freaks. And some of us are a little bit freakier than others, but we all are control freaks. And we want to hang on to control. We're like, you know, white-knuckled, hanging on as hard as we can. I'm not giving up control, but what we discovered about self-control is it's giving God control for our benefit. It's just simply saying, Jesus, I'm not a very good God over my own life. And instead of coming in with my fists clenched, I'm going to come in with my hands open and say, you take my life. You do a better job at being God than I do. And so I'm going to trust you in that process. And then last week, we talked about adding patient endurance. And man, that's something that we want to push back against because we don't like to be patient and we live in a world or in a society that endurance really and truly has just bottomed out. It has tanked. But what we discovered last week about patient endurance, that it's necessary. We said this, patient endurance is trusting God when life is out of control without acting out of control, without losing our minds, without blowing our tops. It's trusting God in the good times and in the difficult. So that's where we've been. This morning, we're going to continue to add to our faith. This particular characteristic we're going to look at this morning, it isn't that it's so difficult to add. The difficult part comes in that we just don't even really have a good understanding of what it is. This topic, this characteristic has been written about so much. There are so many books that we could read about this characteristic. And if we were to just walk away this morning and go read those books and then come back next week and talk about them, chances are we would be just as confused then as many of us may be now. when it comes to this topic. And yet Peter says this is crucial for us to add to our lives if we're going to develop and become those fully devoted followers of Jesus that we're called to be. So what is it? What is this next characteristic that he calls us to add to our lives? I want to encourage you to open to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. If you have a Bible or a device that has a Bible on it, I want to encourage you to pull that out, take a look at it. We'll have it on the screen as well. But as you're flipping there, just so that you're aware, we're also going to take a look this morning at Psalm 86. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9 and also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're going to jump around just a little bit, but all of those will be on the screen for you this morning. Now, I joked last week that we're going to be able to quote 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, word for word, with our eyes closed, not even looking, by the time this series is over. And that's not a bad thing. That's hiding God's word in our heart. We're going to remember that. So here we are. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's what he says. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with patient endurance. And patient endurance with godliness. As I mentioned earlier, godliness is really difficult to define. We could pass out slips of paper and everyone in the room write down your definition of godliness, and chances are we would have about 40 or 50 different ideas about what godliness is, because it means something different to different people. And actually, different groups of people have different ideas about godliness. There are certain groups of people who they view godliness through the lens of what you can and can't do, what you can and can't wear, where you can and can't go. And it's just totally over the top, kind of chaotic. How do we know what godliness really, truly is? Is it even fair that Peter says we need to add this to our life if we can't agree on what godliness really looks like? So for this morning, I want to make it as simple as we can possibly make it. I want to put the rung on the ladder really, really low so that we can all agree. So this is a simple, simple definition of godliness. We're going to define it like this. Godliness is choosing to live God's way, not our own. That's just about as simple as we can make it. Godliness is choosing to live God's way, not our own. And that just makes so much sense, doesn't it? If we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, it just makes sense that we would follow Jesus. I mean, that's kind of what it is. And yet we live in a world, and I'm not even going to say the world, we live in a country in the United States where there are people who call themselves followers of Jesus who have no desire whatsoever to live the way that Jesus calls us to live. Why is that? Well, I'm convinced it's because of that whole self-control issue that we have. Like, we're really, really good at self-preservation. We do a very good job of pursuing what's going to make us happy, what's going to bring us the most joy, the most fulfillment, what's going to increase our life the most. Like, we are really good at self-thinking, or to flip that around, we're really good at thinking about ourselves. Often. And in the lens of that, godliness doesn't quite mix. It doesn't quite fit because we're so consumed with ourselves. And yet Peter says we must add godliness to the mix. So in the midst of all of this competing voices, some of them internal, some of them external, in the midst of all the different views on godliness, how can we know for certain that we are living a life that is godly, a life that honors God? How can we be sure? Well, this morning, I'm convinced there are three keys that we can take a look at to realize if we are living a godly life or not. The first thing that we need to understand is we must know God's clearly defined expectations for our lives. We have to know His clearly defined expectations for our lives. When I was in middle school, there was this fashion craze that was going on. All the cool kids, all the popular kids, all the ones who were really in the know, who were fashion forward, they were all wearing these little bracelets. And it was just a cloth or a fabric bracelet, and it had four letters written on it. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And those bracelets, they had a really great concept. The idea was every time we look down and we see a WWJD, then we would stop and ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? Brilliant concept. Problem is that hardly any middle schoolers had any idea what Jesus would do in any particular moment of their lives. They had no idea. They were just wearing them because they were cool. And for full disclosure, I did not have one of these bracelets. So I don't know what that says about me, if I was just not part of the cool kids or what. But they had no idea what Jesus would do in those moments. And the sad reality is that in the United States of America, today, there are many people who call themselves followers of Jesus who still have no idea what Jesus would do. It's hard to know what Jesus would do when we don't know what Jesus did. And let me just be really blunt for a moment, okay? If the only time we're opening this up is for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, we will never add godliness to our lives. Because as much as I do my best to teach and preach God's truth, in 30 minutes, I can't go from Genesis to Revelation. We must intentionally and consistently spend time in His Word. It is this book that has been preserved over thousands and thousands of years that God reveals who He is. He reveals His character. He reveals what He would do and what those clearly defined expectations are for us as His followers. Now, I know I hear some people say all the time, man, this is just, it's confusing. I'm a little bit intimidated by reading God's Word. I get that. I do. I completely get it. What if I read something and it doesn't make sense? What if I read something and I can't reconcile things that happened? And how do I navigate those things? It's better off just to not read it because I would rather be ignorant than read it and my faith just come under fire like that. Let me just say this. If reading God's truth is enough to cause our faith to come under fire, then we don't really have a strong faith in the beginning. Because God's word, yeah, some of it is hard to understand. Yeah, some of it may seem like it contradicts, and it may seem contrary to what we think we know about this loving, powerful, all-knowing Jesus. But what we discover as we spend more time in this is that we're not just reading this book, it begins to read us as well. I can remember in college skipping class. I'm not an advocate for skipping class, okay? But I can remember skipping class to read God's word. And it was the most incredible thing for me because I wasn't just reading words on a page. I was learning about His character. I wasn't just reading words on a page. He was reading me and saying, hey, Heath, this is an area in your life where I see you slipping or where you're not living up to the standard that I set before you. See, we've got to know those clearly defined expectations if we're going to add godliness to our lives. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 86, verse 11. He says, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart, that I may honor you. This passage reminds me of a prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he said, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. God, teach me your truth. Teach me to live according to your plan, according to your purpose, God, so that I can live according to your truth, so that I can honor you with my life, God, so that my life will bring glory to your name. If we're going to add holiness, if we're going to add godliness to our lives, we must know those clearly defined expectations he has for us. The second thing that we need to know is we must be committed to living for him. I mentioned earlier in the United States, and the reason I'm talking about the U.S. is that's where I live, so that's where I can talk about. In the United States, we have seen a dramatic decrease in commitment levels. You don't think that's true? Look at the divorce rate. It's exactly the same in the church as it is outside the church. We see commitment levels just going down and down and down. And when it comes to following Jesus, it's not a, if I feel like it today, I will. If not, I'm back and forth, and I'm meandering between the two. I'm wavering and waffling between the two. It's an all-in thing or nothing. Luke records this story where Jesus having conversations with some of his followers. In Luke chapter 9, it starts in verse 57, and I'm not going to read it all for you. I'm just going to paraphrase it, but I would encourage you to go back and read the story when you get a chance this afternoon. In Luke 9, 57, Jesus and hundreds of his followers are walking along, and one of them pipes up and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And I can almost see Jesus in my mind just kind of stop and say, "Really? Well, the foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests where they can go and they can relax. But I don't have anywhere to lay my head." And then he continues and he turns to another disciple, another follower, and he says, "Come follow me." And the man answers, "Okay, Lord, I will, but first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus' response to him makes us cringe just a little bit. Makes us push back just a little bit because he says, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your job is to go and to preach the kingdom." It doesn't sound a whole lot like this Jesus that's all loving that we know about, right? And then he continues. He says to another man, "Come and follow me." And the man agrees. He says, "But first let me go and tell my family goodbye." And Jesus' response in verse 62 is, "Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And we read those words and we hear that story and there's just this giant pause in our heart like, wait a minute, that's not the Jesus that I know. Jesus wasn't being harsh here. He was speaking to the heart of the issue. This first guy, he wanted him to know. He said, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." It's like, okay, well, let me just tell you about the commitment level that's required. This isn't some 8-to-5 job that you get to clock out of and go home and chill in your nice, warm, comfortable bed. Difficulties are going to come. Life is going to happen. It's going to be hard sometimes. I don't even have a place to lay my head down. Are you sure you're all about this? Are you sure you're all in? Because that's what I'm calling for, is someone who is all in. The man with his father who had passed away, that seems really insensitive of Jesus to say, "Let the dead bury their dead." But Jesus was speaking to his divided heart. See, this man wasn't so concerned about burying his father as much as he was concerned about getting the inheritance that was coming as a son. And Jesus said, "Look, you can't be divided this way. You're either all for me or you're not." And then this final guy, "Let me go and talk to my family and tell them bye." That sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? And Jesus' response was, "Look, anyone who starts out plowing a field and they've got their plow hitched to an oxen or to a donkey or something, you have to have both hands on the plow, so that you make sure that you're plowing a straight line. Because the moment that you take one hand off, the moment that you turn and look back, that line isn't straight any longer. It's going to go all over the place. And it isn't going to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish." That's a struggle that I see in the world that we live in today. We have people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And they want just enough of Jesus to experience heaven. And just enough of the world to experience the world. They want just enough of Jesus to get out of hell free, and they want just enough of the world to make sure that they're enjoying life while they're skipping hell. They want just enough of Jesus, but then they want to enjoy the world. Maybe it's a relationship that I know I shouldn't be in. And Jesus, I want you, but man, I like this relationship too. Maybe it's some friends that we grew up with, we used to hang out with, we used to party with, whatever it is. Jesus, I want you, but man, I don't want to let go of them. And there's this tension, there's this tug of war that's going on between living for Jesus and living for the world. And what we have to understand is we must be committed to Jesus. It requires us to say, look, I am forsaking everything else, and I am following Jesus. It's an old song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. We can't waver beyond two places. We must be committed. We need to know those clearly defined expectations. We need to understand that commitment is required, and then we also need to understand that we must become comfortable with surrender. We must become comfortable with surrender. As a high school senior in government and economics, I was given an assignment to write out where I saw myself in 5 years, and then write where I saw myself in 15 years. I'm not sure why this was in government and economics. That's more of an English class. Either way, it was good for me. Writing has always come really kind of easy to me. And so, plus I'm a planner, and so I had a plan. I knew where I was going, and it was going to be easy. Like, it took me no time to write that out and have it done. 5 years, I was going to be a college graduate, married, possibly with one child. And in 1 year's time, after getting out of college, after 4 years, in 1 year's time, I would already have catapulted myself to the editor of the sports section of a major newspaper in the United States, like the Boston Globe or the LA Times. That's where I was going. That was my trajectory. And man, I was on the right path. Like, I was in college, I took my English courses, and I was acing everything. And it was headed in that direction. 15 years, I was going to be on-air talent for ESPN. And I was going to be hosting SportsCenter. I was going to be on location in place. I was going to be living it up in Bristol, Connecticut, if that's even possible. Because I've driven through Connecticut, and man, there's not a lot to do in Connecticut. Thank you, Jesus, for not answering that prayer. But in the winter of 1999 into the spring of 2000, I recommitted my life to Jesus. And I can remember praying this prayer: God, I will do anything you want me to do except preach. I'll do anything you want me to do other than preach. You know, you made me, okay? You know I don't like being up in front of a crowd. That's not who I am. And so, God, I've grown up in church my whole life. I've sang in church my whole life. I'll sing for you. I'll be in a band. I'll be in a choir. Whatever you want, I'll do that for you, God. I'll be a missionary, because that's going to be more one-on-one conversation. It's not going to be me up in front of a church preaching. I'm cool with that. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll work in children's ministry in the nursery. I'll be a small group leader for youth group. I'll do whatever you want me to do except preach. It's that simple. That's the only thing that I'm not going to do. And then in March of 2001, I was given an opportunity to go to a youth conference in Knoxville, Tennessee. And let me just say this, as an Alabama fan, if God can do anything in Knoxville, Tennessee, at the University of Tennessee campus, God can move anywhere, okay? So let me just throw that out there for you, all right? So this is where that conference was. It was in Thompson Bowling Arena, where the University of Tennessee men's and women's basketball teams play all their home games. 15,000 to 20,000 teenagers just pursuing Jesus. It was incredible. There wasn't room for me to go with my home church. And so I decided I was going to drive about 10 miles up the road to another church that was going and see if they had room on their bus for me. And they did. And they said, you know, we don't have a ticket for you to get in, but you can come and you can hang out at the hotel while we go to the conference. And you can just enjoy just a vacation. I was like, sweet. Sounds like a free vacation to me. I'm in. Let's do this. And then we get there. And because of God's goodness and grace, there was a ticket for me to get in. And I go in the first night and it's awesome. And we're driving back the second night. And one of the guys in the van with us said, what is everybody asking God to do in your life through this conference? What specifically are you praying for and asking God to do in your life tonight? And I thought, that's a really good question. And so I thought about it for a minute, and other people were answering. Finally, it came my time to answer. And so I said, you know, I want to know God's will and God's plan for my life. I want to experience Him more than I have ever experienced Him before. That's what I want more than anything. And we walk in and we find our seats. The Katinas, this contemporary Christian group, they're on stage and they're singing. It's just six or seven brothers or cousins. They're all related somehow or another. They're incredible musicians, incredible artists. And they're leading worship. And there are 15,000 to 20,000 teenagers, and they're all just hands lifted, and they're singing, and it's just beautiful, and it's awesome. And the next thing I know is I'm on my knees. And then from there, the next thing I know is I'm lying flat down on my face on the concrete steps of Thompson Bowling Arena, where beer and soda and who knows what all else has been spilled. And it's sticky, and it's disgusting, and it's gross, and in that moment, I don't care. Because even though I'm surrounded by 20,000 people, in that moment, it's me and Jesus. And I remember lying there on my face, tears falling out of my eyes, saying these words, God, I will do anything you want me to do, even if it means that I have to preach. I just want more of you. And in that moment, instantly, I experienced something in my life that I had never experienced to that point. It was a fullness. It was a power. It was just a sense of God's strength, of God's peace, of God's comfort that I had never known before. And when I got up off of that concrete step, started preaching the gospel, and I haven't stopped since. And here's a peek behind the curtain. Every time I get up and do this, I'm nervous. Every single time I get on stage and do this, I feel insecure. Every single time that I get up to share God's truth, I ask the question, God, what are you doing? Why am I here doing this? There are so many people who would be so much better than this, at this than me. But in the midst of the nervousness and the insecurity and the questions, there's a sense of peace. And as uncomfortable as it is, I am comfortable in the surrender because I know this is where He has me. Paul writes two letters to a group of Corinthian Christians. And in his first letter, he deals specifically with church discipline. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this part of church discipline that he's talking through is dealing specifically with sexual sin. But his concept, his idea, his instruction goes so much further than sexual sin. Here's what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself." I'm going to say that again. You do not belong to yourself. For you were bought at a high price. What was that price? It was the Son of God. Jesus spilled his blood to purchase us. So we must honor God with our bodies. See, when we say yes to Jesus, we don't just lay our sin at his feet. We also lay down our ability and our right to do what we want, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. When I say yes to him and I lay my sins at his feet and I'm forgiven, I'm also laying down my rights to live my own life. My life is not my own. It belongs to Jesus. And if I'm going to add godliness to the mix, which Peter says is crucial, then I have to know those clearly defined expectations for my life. I have to be committed, and I have to be comfortable with surrender. So the question that we've got to wrestle to the ground this morning, the question that no one else in this room can answer for another person is this: am I living my life for myself, or am I living my life for God? There are no other questions that we need to talk about this morning. Am I living my life for myself, or am I living my life for God? If the answer is I'm living for God, that's awesome. My encouragement this morning is continue. And if the answer is I'm living for myself, then my encouragement this morning is to repent. Repent. Jesus, forgive me, forgive us for making it about us. Help us to make it all about you. And to live every moment of every day committed, consumed, surrendered, pursuing your will and your way. Father, thank you that you call us to live for you. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world that is so self-seeking and so self-centered, God, that we have this foundation, that we have this calling to pursue you. Lord, I pray in this room that you begin to search our hearts. And God, would you please start with me? Anything that I've done to make things about me, God, would you forgive me? God, would you cleanse my heart and my soul so that I'm not seeking my own way, but I'm seeking yours? Father, give us ears and hearts that are open to receive what you've said to us today. And God, give us a desire to pursue you with everything that we are. Lord, in this time that we have left together, would you do a great work in us? We pray this in Jesus' name. As the band plays, if you need prayer for anything at all, I want to encourage you to come. We have folks who will meet you here, will pray with you, who will believe God with you. There'll be no judgment. There'll be no crazy questions. Just want to see Jesus do something real and powerful in every life in this place. So as they sing, I want to encourage you to stand, and if you need prayer for anything, again, just come, and we'll have folks who will meet you here.